Well, dear friends, I must say it's a joy to be with you, and we trust that the Lord will bless us tonight. The subject under consideration will be the significance of the cross. Tomorrow night, I want to speak on the first of the series, The Way Back, Back to Prevailing Prayer. Let's pray that we shall see that. Then Tuesday night, back to piety, and the subject will be the Spirit-filled life. And then on Wednesday, back to scriptural authoritative preaching, and we shall look at evangelism. Now, I'm not quite sure about the last meeting. Here on my piece of paper, I've planned back to pastoral care, but we shall wait on God to see his leading on that last meeting. Now, shall we turn to the scriptures, and we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll commence reading at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And God will bless to us the reading of his sacred word. If you were alive in the first century, and you were to hear Peter or Paul preaching, you would find right in the center of their message the cross of Christ. Many hundreds of years would pass, and then if you were fortunate to be alive in the period of the Reformation, and you went to hear Luther or any of his contemporary preachers, right in the midst of their message you would find the cross of Christ. If you were alive in that great movement of revival in the 18th century and you heard Wesley or Whitfield, right in the pith of their message, there would be the cross of Christ. If you were now in Korea in a large field, you would hear of a Korean evangelist preaching to well over 25,000 people. And right in the midst of his message in the 20th century would be the cross of Christ. Culture has changed. The world has changed. The wrecks of culture pile almost mountain high. But the cross of Christ is more powerful today than ever. It's a wise man that gets his faith anchored in the cross of Jesus Christ. But we do need to explain it to a modern world. And so tonight I want to preach on the history of the cross. Then I want to get a little closer and talk of the dignity of the cross. Then I want us figuratively to take our shoes from off our feet so that we might look at the profundity of the cross. And then right at the end, the individuality of the cross. First of all, the history. The first thing I must say is this, that the cross of Christ was a predicted death. If we imagine, dear friends, that the cross was a gigantic accident, we have missed the point entirely. Peter tells us long before there was any created matter, before the foundations of the world were laid, then on the blueprint of heaven, there was the cross of Christ, a lamb slain prior to the foundation of the earth. Immediately sin found its birth in the human heart, in the presence of our first parents, and also in the presence of Satan. The Lord Jehovah predicted the cross, and this is how he said it. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And that means through the woman a man-child would be raised up that would bruise the head of Satan. Whilst bruising his head, he too would be wounded. And that prophecy was made 4,000 years before Christ came. A king was writing in his palace on a primitive form of paper. And he wrote words that even baffled himself. And this is what he wrote. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? We know that King David was never forsaken of his God. Never. What was he writing? He was writing the very words that the Messiah would utter on the cross after his soul had been made an offering for sin. And that was written 1,000 years before the Messiah came. And now a prophet was in an abiding room, and he was writing on a more cultured form of paper. And he gave us such a graphic description of the cross. It is perhaps the greatest picture of Calvary we have in the Bible. And that was written nearly 700 years before the Messiah came. And right in the midst of his sonnet, he wrote these words: "He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities." And that statement was actually written 700 years before he came. And now the Old Testament was to close its doors. The inspiration of Scripture, as far as the Old Testament was concerned, was closing. And God gave to his servant Zechariah a mighty revelation of the cross. And this is what he wrote: "Awake, O sword, against thy shepherd, against the man that is thy associate. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And that was written well over 500 years before he came. And then there came into our world the greatest prophet of all, a man with a mind for God, a man with a constitution made of steel, John the Baptist. He was the last and the greatest of all the prophets. And then there came that sacred moment when he heralded in the Messiah. And this is what he said: "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, would you mind if I threw out a loving challenge? Do you know of another person in world history that was ever prophesied to come and die like Jesus Christ? And therefore his death becomes absolutely significant because of the prophecies. If my memory serves me right, there are 99 direct prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the death of Jesus Christ. But his death was a painful death. I believe it's true to say that the Lord Jesus was the only man in history that was scourged and then crucified. Unfortunately, we misunderstand the scourging. When a man was scourged, then he would be literally tied to a primitive form of doorpost. By his side, there would be a bowl of salt and a bowl of vinegar. By his chest there would be the centurion that was going to mastermind the indignity. And then there would be 39 Syrian Roman soldiers, men picked out because of their muscle power, to each heap upon the victim their heaviest blow. I wish I had here a Roman scourge. And if I brought that scourge across this pulpit at this moment, one scourge, one stroke, you would see the platform or the pulpit splintering in all directions. The Lord Jesus had 39 scourge marks. Friends, it was a living miracle that he was alive after it. It was a miracle that his spine was not broken. And then after this awful scourging, they crucified him. And may I say this without the fear of contradiction: it was the worst form of torture that man has ever invented. Crucifixion defies description. But the Romans invented it, and the idea was sordid. When a man was crucified, they said, "He is not fit for the gods." Remember, they were pagans. And then they said, "He is not fit for earth." So they would suspend a man between heaven and earth to show that he was an absolute outcast. On that cross, the Lord of glory died. Think of it. But his death was not only predicted, it was not only painful, but it was powerful. I know sometimes the poet is moved sentimentally to speak of his languid death, but may I say this with triumph, there was nothing languid about the death of Christ. You see, there were three outstanding miracles after all his sufferings. First of all, he cried with a loud voice. And that loud voice is seen in three utterances. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now the word loud means very loud. Personally, I believe it was the loudest voice that ever came from human lungs. The voice must have rung round the great hills of Jerusalem. Now we all know when a man is dying and is in great pain, if he can whisper, it's a miracle. And when the Lord Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours suffering before men and 3 hours suffering before God, he was able to cry with a loud voice. That is totally supernatural. Secondly, he bowed his head. Now the word I am taking from Mr. Vine's dictionary doesn't mean to drop the head. For instance, when people go to sleep in a gospel meeting, they drop their heads. That's an awful thing to do. But when you go to bed at night, you don't drop the head. You put your head back upon the pillow. It's exactly the same Greek word. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And when the Lord Jesus had finished the work that God sent him to do, he put his head back as though on a pillow. The work done. Complete. He could rest. And hallelujah, God could rest in that finished work of his Son. What a miracle, the bowed head. And secondly, he expired his spirit. Now, human beings can die in two ways. You can die through natural causes that we call death. Or foolishly, you can die by suicide. Now, note this. The Lord Jesus did not die through natural causes. And he certainly didn't die through suicide. When his work was done and the victory was won, he took his own life's force spirit and gave it back to God. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. You see, he says, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And so together, we who love the Lord, we bow our heads and we worship and we say together, hallelujah. What a Savior. But we must get closer to the cross than that. We must understand the dignity of the person who died on that cross. As we have seen, there was nothing sacred about that cross. It was a cross of unsurpassed indignity. But the man who died upon that cross was the man that was the true Son of God. Bishop Lightfoot puts it as follows. It was not God who died, but he who died was God. Now, let's see the witnesses. There was a man that's called the penitent malefactor, and he was dying on that cross, and his body was racked with pain. This did not happen to the Lord Jesus, but I have got this from medical authorities, that when a person was hanging on the Roman gibbet for a number of hours, the first thing that would enter his body would be that awful gangrene and the body would be swollen twice its normal size. Secondly, because of the posture of the body, the lungs would be filling with fluid and the victim would be suffering with bronchopneumonia in its chronic stages. And every movement of the body would increase the pain until the whole body was racked with unrivaled pain and the mind would be filled with anxiety. In the midst of all this pain, this man gets a revelation. That's a miracle. When pain's in, wits are out. Try and converse with a person that has a double headache and a ramping tooth with an abscess on it. And it's very, very difficult to speak to them intelligently. Here was a man whose body had pain that is beyond description. And in the midst of all this untold agony, he gets a revelation. That's a miracle. And in the revelation, something like this happened. Malefactor, do you see that man on the center cross? He is God. God? Yes. And this is what he blurted out. Dost thou not fear God? The whole of that motley scene became a sanctuary to that man. God was present. Then the voice of the Spirit by divine revelation must have said to him, you know why you're dying there? Because of the just the rewards of your deeds. Look at that man. He is without sin. He is as pure as God. There's nothing amiss in him. And this is what he said to his friend. We indeed justly the due rewards of our deeds. This man hath done nothing amiss. And then the Spirit revealed the greatest wonder of all. Malefactor, you know why he's dying. He's dying for the sins of the world. But do you think God is going to leave him in a grave? They have put him on the cross. God's going to put him on his throne. And he's going to become a king of the greatest kingdom ever. Turning to the Lord, he couldn't pray a proper prayer. He didn't know how to pray. But from his heart, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It was a malefactor that saw all that in his dying moments. There was another man, and he was the centurion, and this man had seen thousands dying by crucifixion. He stood by their crosses, and his heart was cold and callous, and he had heard them screaming with pain and blaspheming at the same time, but took no notice. It was his job. But when he watched all the details of the sufferings of Christ and saw the dignity of the sufferer, his heart was strangely moved. When he became a centurion, he walked up the steps of the ascent of the imperial palace. He came before the mighty Caesar and kissed his toe and kissed his scepter and swore his allegiance to him, and would you believe it, in blasphemy, called Caesar God. And if any centurion swore his allegiance to another deity, immediately he was sacked. Now this man was before the Son of God in his passion. He heard the cry, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That touched him. He watched the silence of the sufferer. He heard the conversation between Christ and the malefactor. He saw the darkness and felt it. Watch carefully when he heard the loud cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Saw the sacred head going back. Heard the mighty voice, "Finished, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he threw his job to the wind. And this is what he said: "Truly, this man, Son of God." And that was a centurion. But there's another witness. They took the Lord Jesus from the cross, and his body, physical body, was dead and cold. They put that body in a rich man's tomb and closed the door. And God was watching. He waited one day, he waited 2 days, and then he and the Holy Spirit must have said, "Now we're going to reveal his glory. Now we're going to show to the world once and for all that he said, all that he did, all that he accomplished on the cross is final and complete. And we will do it in such a way that it will be so mighty, so wonderful, that even the greatest critic will not be able to despise it." And God went down into that sepulchre, and oh, it moves me as I say this. God raised him from the dead. But note this. He raised him from the dead in a vastly different way to the way in which Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He died again. He raised him from the dead because of the inherent holiness that was in him. And he raised him from the dead in the power of an endless life. That means the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, never, never to die again. And this is why I love the cross. The one that hung there for our sins is more alive than any person in this building now. In fact, forgive my excitement, the hope of the whole world hangs upon Jesus Christ. If he were not there, this world would be suicidal. But the one who is the center of human history is the one that's going to conclude it. And he is alive forevermore. And when God raised him from the dead, he ratified everything that he said and confirmed everything that he did. And as the scripture says, he was declared, marked out to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. My dear friends, I want to ask you a question. Do you know of any other man like that in history? And I want to say again, Jesus Christ is absolutely unique because of his resurrection. But what about the profundity of his death? Why that mystical darkness? Why did he say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mother, would you forsake your son in his dying moments?
Father, would you? Of course not. Why did he say it?
We shall never understand the cross until we understand the plight of man. When we were all born, we were all born the same way, and we were born into this world, and all of us had within our very genes the tarnish of sin. And no matter how correct and authoritative and cultured the mother might be, that mother will never stop her child from sinning. Because sin runs right through the genes of man. Because of Adam's sin, that's why it's in our very nature. If we look at ourselves honestly, we all know that we have kicked the bucket over and over again. We have sinned. Every one of us. We lose our temper. Sometimes when we're in a corner, we tell a lie. We all know that every single one of us, we have come short of the glory of God. That means instead of doing everything for the glory of God, we do things for ourselves and our own pleasure. We all know as we look at the Ten Commandments, some of us may not know them, but when we look at the Ten Commandments, even superficially, we all know that we've broken many of them. And therefore we all agree that we are guilty before God. Now I want to put a proposal to you. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if God says, well, he's prepared to have sin in his presence? Think of that. A holy God, bathing himself in the muddy pools of iniquity. It's not possible. But more. Could you imagine God saying, right, they've all sinned, they've broken the commandments, sin is right in their nature, we must be kind and loving, and therefore we shall have to have sin in heaven. Would you like to be there and hear a lie? Would you like to be in heaven and see a case of lust? Would you like to be in heaven and see someone vandalized, mugged? Of course not. And I'm so glad to say this, and I want to say it to you from my heart. God separates sin from himself. And here's the flashpoint. It's not popular, but it's true. If ever you die in your sins, it will be an indescribable tragedy. The wages of sin is death. And that's not annihilation. It's separation from God. And this is the calculation. The Bible says the whole world guilty before God. Forgive my emotion. If only those people tonight drinking themselves into a stupor realize that. If only those people tonight in the bingo dens and also in the discotheques realize that, all the difference. If only the middle class people of our nation in their homes tonight having good conversation together realize that, they would be on their knees crying for mercy. But the God of this world hath blinded their minds. And that's why it's a good thing to come into a meeting like this and be lovingly told that we're guilty before God and we desperately need a Savior. And it simply means this. The whole world should be banished from the presence of God, or one of the deities should come and bear the judgment. And that's why the Lord came. That's why he died on that cross. And you know, dear friends, I find it hard to say this. When he was on that cross, He was made so realistically one with our sins. He cried the very language of a man in hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God must punish sin because of his justice and righteousness. But that sin and that judgment fell upon his beloved Son. And that's why there was darkness. And would you mind if I pointed? He loved you so much that Christ died for you. Sir, he loved you so much that he bore your sins in his own body on the tree. And may I say this to some of you young people, he loves you so practically, so sincerely, that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And when it was all over, he said with a mighty voice, "Finished." And there's a man in the glory that can save to the uttermost. I've come to the end, but for one thing. My responsibility is over. As an evangelist, God has told me not only to preach the cross, but glory in it. And I believe in the presence of God I've done that tonight. I've gloried in that crucified Saviour. But you can't be saved in your own way. Now we must expect a miracle. Note, just as the Holy Spirit gave light to the malefactor, he must give light to you. And this is what the Word says. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now you may think I'm strange saying this, but this is biblical. I can preach the cross for 52 Sundays and it will mean nothing to you. Until the Spirit says, "Let there be light." And God commands the light to shine out in darkness. And then the cross becomes personal. You don't see the world around the cross. You don't see nations. You don't see that exclusive company called the church. You see yourself. And you say this: "He loved me and gave himself for me." I cannot make the cross personal tonight. The Spirit of God can. And when the cross becomes personal, two things happen. You get the biggest shock in your life. You say something like this: "Lord Jesus, agonizing on that cross, are you agonizing because I tell lies? Yes. Because I lust? Yes. Because I get irritable? Yes. Because I nag? Yes. And you're suffering that agony for all my sins? Yes. And are you dying there because of my evil nature, the root of all my sins? Yes. And you'll say this: Oh Lord, I never knew sin was so serious." And you're broken. And then you look through the tears of your eyes and you quietly say this: "Lord, forgive my crudeness." But are you saying, in all those sufferings, that you love me? And you've died for me. And when that comes, you're ready. But this is the point. You can reject revelation. In one meeting, in Australia, and I shall never forget this, when the Spirit of God was moving in tremendous power, so that you could see people coming under conviction of sin and getting revelation, I saw a young married couple sitting there on my left. And whilst preaching on the cross, I noticed their heads going down. And I could see them weeping. Then I could see them both praying, unknown to each other. Then I saw them lifting their eyes, and divine light came. And when I made a quiet appeal, like I do every night, anyone that would like to be saved, would they please stay behind? This couple stayed behind. I said, let's come into the little room. And this is what the man said. I'm the superintendent of the Sunday school in the church just along the road, yes. He said, I've been teaching the children because it was near Easter. The whole week Christ died for our sins. Then he stopped. And he couldn't get it out. He looked away. His eyes were all misty. And then he looked down on the floor and he quietly said this. But I never knew he died for my sins. And his wife shook him and said, did you find that out too tonight? Yes, yes. He said, and sitting in that seat, I've trusted Christ to be my Savior. I said, I saw it all happen in the service. Would you mind if I pointed? This is sacred. But let me say it. Has it happened in your life tonight? Your life? Your life? That for the first time you've said, he died for my sins. And I want to receive him now as my Savior. May God help you to come right now. Let's pray. Father, we bless thee that preaching is vital. And we thank thee, Father, for calling and for giving us perhaps weekly the ability to preach the cross. For this honor, we praise thee, O God. But we bless thee now for the operation of the Holy Spirit, to bring divine revelation. And we believe tonight in someone's heart that is taking place. Lord, give the grace for those in whom the Spirit is now moving to receive Christ as their Savior and Lord, and leave this place with their sins forgiven and their hearts right with God. Grant this, we pray. And for us who know the Lord Jesus, who have answered to that divine call, help us to be more devoted to him than ever before. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.